All right, well, why don't we go ahead and get started this morning, because we have quite a bit I'd like for us to talk about, and we've got until 9:15. So my name is Dr. Charles Ricks. I teach Old Testament at Oklahoma Christian University, and I'm leading this session today on the Song of Songs, and co-leading with me is Dr. Doug Peters. He's a preaching minister in Houston, and up until this spring, he and I were working together at Oklahoma Christian with all of our ministry majors. So the focus for this particular series on the Song of Solomon is to get into the text, which we started yesterday, we'll continue today. Tomorrow, Dr. Peters is going to take the lead in the class to talk about how we preach and teach this material, right? So whenever I'm working with a text, I like to think of the what and the so what, right? The what is, okay, what is actually in this text, and the so what is, what does it mean to us? And what's there, and then what does it mean to us? How do we communicate it? How do we preach it? And so the actual practical matters focusing on the preaching of the text will be tomorrow. So today, just for those of you who are new to the session, just a couple of housekeeping items. If you would like the PowerPoints from yesterday and today, if you would sign up here on your way out, I will email those to you electronically, and that way you can keep them and use them and modify them for whatever needs you may have. Feel free to do that. I thought that would be easier than giving people handouts and cutting down more trees. So, but you're welcome to use any of this material as you would like. So be sure to sign up there, and I will get those out to you by email. So yesterday, what we covered was kind of a foundation of how the song has typically been read. You heard some of this on, if you went to the keynote lecture on Tuesday night. But this particular piece of literature has probably next to Leviticus been avoided as much as any text in the Old Testament, simply because it's hard to know what to do with it. And as an Old Testament person who is very, very interested in how texts work, and not only what they say, but what they do to us as we read them, the song is particularly interesting. And so the question that I am working with during this particular series is the Song of Solomon a wisdom text? We typically think that it is, right? It's lumped in with our wisdom material, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and Psalms. But the question kind of in the sort of the contemporary biblical scholarship landscape really is, does this piece belong as wisdom, or is it just simply a piece of erotic love poetry, right, that would parallel other types of poems of this nature, say, for example, Egypt or Mesopotamia or contemporary societies around which Israel would have been in communication. So my view of this is that it functions kind of as both. I mean, it certainly is a love poem. It certainly does have quite a bit of eroticism in it. But deeper than that, what purpose do those things serve? And I would like to propose that this, in fact, is a wisdom piece. It's talking to us not just about the physical acts of love, but some wisdom surrounding what that's like, right? There is wisdom to love, right? And I think the song talks to us about that. There are lots of different genres of wisdom literature, and what I would like to propose that we think about is the way in which this piece works as a cautionary tale, right? Now, I won't go over all of what we did yesterday, but just to kind of set you up for what we're going to talk about today. When we look at the song, one of the things that's right in front of us, I like to call it a clue to the text that hides in plain sight, right? And it's actually in verse 1, right? The Song of Songs, which is Solomon, which is Solomon's. All right, so the question is, what does Solomon do with women? He collects them, right? He collects a lot of them, right? And some of them are noted as his wives, some of them are noted as his concubines. In fact, his collection of women was his downfall, 11, which poses a very, very interesting question about Solomon, who is typically known as what? The wisest person. Yet, how do we account for someone with such wisdom acting so unwisely? Right? And that's part of the thing about wisdom that's so interesting is just because we can articulate wisdom really doesn't count unless we live it, right? It's one thing to be wise, it's another thing to act wisely, and Solomon didn't do that. So when we're introducing Solomon into a text, a person, a character that actually plays a major role, we have to be kind of savvy to this angle and see what that may tell us. And so one of the ways this psalm, well, it is kind of psalmic, but one of the ways this poetry works is there is a woman in the text who's very beautiful. There is a man who is her beloved. And there is a conversation that goes back and forth between these two. And this is what we typically focus on this conversation. We have to answer the question whether this whole entire poem is a dream sequence. Is it just simply what's going on inside the woman? Is it an actual dialogue, or kind of how does this piece work? A lot of your Bibles in the actual printing of the Bibles and the translation of the Bibles will lead you in particular directions with subheadings. Right, so we just have to remember that a lot of those, the ways the psalm, the thing is divided up, is extra biblical, right? It follows a particular train of thought. So when we're actually studying really any text, we need to be mindful of that and sort of look at the text for what it is and ask the question: how is this text working? What's it saying? What's it doing? So I would suggest that a possibility, right, is that in this dialogue that we have a woman who's very in love with this man, and a very strong female voice. But we actually have the character of Solomon who enters and perhaps has already spoken for her as one for his royal court. We get that idea right in the first chapter in verse 4. The king appears. The king appears again in chapters 4 and chapter 7. And so could it be that what this song is about a woman who is very much in love with a man, but her love is being interrupted because she has been spoken for by Solomon. And so she is desiring and wanting her lover, her beloved, to come and rescue her, right? Which is kind of how the song ends. So it's something to think about, right? When you read the psalm, and so we covered that yesterday. What I'd like to do today is to unpack another piece of wisdom in this psalm, which has to do with the anatomy of desire, right? Because from the very beginning in chapter 1, we have the phrase, "the one whom my soul loves," right? And this is repeated again in chapter 3, and I want us to just sort of talk a little bit about this before we go into it to get a sense of some of the drama that may be taking place here. So I want to start by talking about the nephesh, right? The thing that the living being, that God creates in Genesis chapter 2, right? Genesis chapter 2, God creates from the dirt the living nephesh, right? Which has to do with this living, breathing, desiring being, right? That's what we all are, by the way. We're nephesh, right? And really the drama that plays out from Genesis 2 onward is, how is this nephesh going to behave, right? What choices will the nephesh make? Because the nephesh does, as we all know this, as living beings, we have needs, we have wants, we have desires. There's things that pull and push in us, and that's the drama of being a human being. We have to negotiate all of this. And you also know, we all know from our experiences, what happens when that nephesh kind of spins out of control and we have a really hard time controlling it, right? It's like when you have new car envy, right? You just really want this car, right? Or you see a person that you're very attracted to and you really want this person. Whether you should or not, whether it's good or bad, whether it's out of bounds, in bounds, the desire doesn't seem to care about that. It just manifests, right? And you have to figure out what to do with that. And there's all these things in life. And so it's probably not that big of a surprise that the first few stories we get about human beings in Genesis have to do with this in some way or other. For example, you know, we know the story of Eve and the garden and the fruit that was what? Desired. Right? There's an attraction to this fruit. And so here's this fruit on this tree that's, you know, very appealing. So what's the question? You're going to eat it or not? Right? And so we all know how that story ends. But the next story also has desire in it, right, as a main focus. And I just sort of think about all of the ways Genesis could go, right? When you talk about this beautiful creation that God has made, the human being that God makes the man and the woman by the end of Genesis 2. We have this, the creation is kind of complete. Now, it kind of strikes me that we could have a few more chapters about how beautiful the creation is. We could have a love, you know, a really nice love story at the beginning. The start of the first family could be very idyllic. We could have lots of portraits of human beings exploring the earth and finding beauty and all of that. But we don't. It takes us all of one chapter to go south really fast, right? I mean, the first stories about human beings are not pretty stories. They're kind of ugly stories, right? They're stories about desire and things gone wrong. And the first time we encounter a family, it's about murder, right? So this says something to us, I think, about the human condition and what we have to deal with, right? Right after the exit from the garden, the next story is about one brother killing another brother. Right? So this is something to kind of pay attention to, that we have a condition, right? And the other thing that's kind of interesting about the first story about sin, right, where that's kind of pulled into the focus, which is the story of Cain and Abel, is that what this, in God's little counseling session with Cain, he says, sin is crouching at your door and what?
It desires
to have you. So it's, you know, even sin, so to speak, is pictured as desiring, right? It desires to have you. And for some reason, when I first started encountering this text, I don't know why, but a vacuum cleaner came to mind. You know, the suction, the vacuum cleaner. Right, it just pulls everything into it, you know, that its desire is kind of like that. It just sucks you into things, right? And so God's advice to Cain is, sin desires to have you, but you must what? Master it, right? So there's some responsibility on our end to deal with this desire, to deal with our nefesh, so to speak. Right, and that's pretty much the drama, right, that plays out, one of the dramas that plays out in the human condition, pretty much all the way through the Hebrew Bible. And it figures in a very interesting way in the psalm, right, which is what I think may tip it a bit more into the wisdom category. So let's talk about where we first see this word nefesh in the song, which is in 1:7. You whom my soul or my nefesh loves, right? And so right from the beginning, one of the things that we are hearing is the woman as she speaks. There is someone that she is desiring, right, in verse 7. And so desire figures into the poem, and it comes back in a kind of full throttle when we get to chapter 3. And I know this is a bit small. If you have your Bible, you may want to look at the song, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is sort of the woman as she's dreaming of the one that she has, that she is in love with, that her nefesh loves. And I'm going to read it, and I want you to just notice how this dream sequence is punctuated with this phrase, whom my soul loves, right? Upon my bed at night, I sought him whom my soul loves, whom my nefesh loves. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The sentinels found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the wild does, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. Right? So this seeking, this of the one, this imagination of this, of wanting this beloved, right? This desiring part of her, right, wants to be with her beloved, whom my soul loves. And it comes back 1, 2, 3, 4, right? It's just the intensification as we go through it, builds up until finally, and we talked about this yesterday, this phrase that comes up 3 times in the song, do not stir up or awaken love until it's ready, right? And so desire is pictured here as something that we know this from experience, it builds, right? It just builds up. And as it builds, it becomes increasingly more difficult to control, doesn't it? Right? And so, as we mentioned in our last session, this phrase here, which is very much like a wisdom phrase, don't stir up or awaken love until it's ready, or until it's time, or until the appointed time of pleasure is upon us. And why not? Well, because if you stir it up, you can't turn it off, right? Really hard to do that. Once a person gives themselves, or sort of lets that desire begin to take over, it's hard. You can't put that back in the box. It's like toothpaste, right? You squeeze out toothpaste, you can't put that toothpaste back in the tube. It's out, right? Now you have to deal with it, right? And so love is, I think the song may be talking to us kind of under the surface about this is how love works. Yes, it's wonderful. All that's true, right? All of those good things are there, but this is powerful stuff, right? This is that elixir, right? That if you drink it, it's going to take over. Not that it's a bad thing, but you got to be ready. You have to be willing to control it. Because it's going to be tough, right? And so, as in this one section, as this, now we have this nefesh language, this desire language that kind of comes in after every verse is punctuated with this concept of desire, 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 desire. And finally she says, oh, you know, don't wake this stuff up before it's ready. This is so hard. You know, I want my beloved to be here and he's not, and I can't find him and he's not here, and right? I mean, it's the frustration kind of that builds up. And so the other side to this, because this can be read a couple of ways, is, you know, don't awaken love before it's ready. Well, it's one thing to allow yourself to be awake to this, but we also do things to awaken it in other people, right? So it's like this double-edged kind of a sword. So the other thing that's maybe less directly that raises the question is, you know, don't go around doing things that awaken love for you and other people before you're ready to deal with your effect on other people, right? Because so it can kind of go both ways. And sort of like we were talking about yesterday, if you've got the king out there whose eyes are on who he may add next to the harem, right, or to his entourage, you know, there's a possibility that something under the surface here is this woman saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, don't put yourself out there too fast, because you may attract the eye of the king, and that may not be something that you want. Again, a little bit of caution. So as we kind of move through this desire, right, as this desire, we hear it build through the song, we come next to chapter 5, verse 8. And so if you might want to just flip over there, and again, the woman is kind of imagining this, and at the end, again, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him this, I am faint with love. Now that's the NRSV. This is literally the idea of being sick. The word here is to be sick, to become ill, to become weak. We would call it being lovesick. Right? I am faint with love. It's kind of poetic, but it's like, I'm dying here, people. You got to help me. I'm in really bad shape. You know, but we know how that is, right? And there's a book that if you can pick it up, it was written about 30 years ago, but it's not a book about love, it's actually a book about pain. It's a book called The Body in Pain. Elaine Scarry is the author. But she does this wonderful anatomy of pain that resembles what's going on here pretty closely. And one of the points that she makes, and you know this from experience, is that pain takes over, right? When your body is in pain, it doesn't matter how small the body part is. If it's hurting, you feel it everywhere, right? If you have a toothache, that can put you out for a couple of days, right? If you have, and that's just a little bitty thing in your mouth that, chews up your food, but if something goes wrong with that, your whole body hurts. Well, the thing about love sickness is kind of like that, is it sort of takes over. And in a lot of other ancient Near Eastern viewpoints, which aren't that different from ours, let me just sort of go through some of these ideas of love sickness and how we might kind of imagine how this what this verse is talking to us, or telling us. Love creates a moral order of its own, and it demands commitment. Right? If you love something, you want it for yourself, right? Right? And, if you truly love something, you are going to be pretty possessive of that thing, right? You're going to want it to be around. You're going to want it to be with you. You want other people to keep their hands off of it, right? It's its own moral universe, right? If you love something. The other thing is that obedience to the demands of love, it overrides other considerations. I mean, how many stories could we tell about life changes that are made when we fall in love with somebody or when we love something, right? There's no telling what we're going to do, right? We may do the most outrageous things for love. I mean, that's what half the love songs are about, right? Is all the things you give up, right, for this one person that you love. It just overrides other considerations. Another one, you'll sacrifice almost anything, right? And if you aren't willing to sacrifice, or you can't make the, you can't be with your beloved, it can result in kind of a hopeless feeling. That's the thing about love, you know. Hopelessness can just be around the corner, right? It just depends on how we negotiate it. It's a driving force in your life, right? And it can create illness, or it can create health. It can create pain or pleasure. Again, the point of all of this is that love is incredibly powerful. Wonderful, yes, but we can't underestimate its power and its ability to change us, both for good and sometimes not for good. And so when she's saying, I am sick with love, we need to hear both sides of this, right? I think that's kind of the wisdom slant on this, is that we need to recognize just how potent and powerful that it is. There's a painting that I kind of find, it's kind of fun. It's from 1660 by Jan Steens. It's called Lovesickness. And, you know, this is kind of how we may sometimes imagine it, just someone totally incapacitated, just passed out on the couch, you know, just unable to operate, unable to do anything. But we also kind of know that people who kind of studied lovesick, is that it kind of can result in mania, right? Sort of your mood elevated, your self-esteem is inflated. People who are in love are given, even the cheapest of people are given to extravagant gift giving. You know, just all of a sudden, right? They're buying gifts. They never used to do that before. You can have depressive symptoms. You know, you lose your appetite, right? You're so in love with somebody, you can't eat, right? You still get weak knees and you can't function when you're in their presence. I like this one, obsessive compulsive, right? You're preoccupied with checking things, right? When I work with students, I watch this all the time. They're always on the phone, right? They're in a relationship, the phone use doubles. You know, checking their emails, it's like they texted me. I once took a poll in one of my classes. It's like, what is the respectable time to answer a text? Right? How many seconds can go by before all of a sudden your mood changes and someone you like hasn't answered your text? The class consensus was 20 seconds. Right? If you haven't answered in 20 seconds, then I can't focus on anything else you're saying today, because I'm really upset with this person. I like this hoarding of, I found this, hoarding of valueless items. Right, the silliest things become important because they're from your beloved. Of course, you're going to keep them forever. Right, And there's actually some studies that have been done that talked about that the serotonin in the brain between people in love is similar to those who are compulsive, right? Because you've got to be around your beloved, right? So this is really important. All right, so what is the flip side of this? What's the other side of this coin? Well, as we see at the end of the song, it's jealousy. Right. So this is where we have class participation. All right, so describe jealousy. If you're jealous, right? Now the Hebrew word can go a couple of different ways here. It can be jealous, it can be zealous, right? I mean, it's an expression of that desire. So when you think of being jealous, what do you think of? Just talk about it in feeling terms.
Feelings of anger, I guess?
Yes. That's right. If you're jealous of something, jealousy is often associated with anger. Yeah. Yeah.
Is it also associated with possession?
Possession, right. You want it. Right. We read that God is jealous, right? I mean, God wants certainly Israel for God's own self, right? So that's possession related.
Might be betrayal.
Betrayal. Yes, if somebody that you love betrays you, then jealousy can be involved because you want it back. Right.
Visceral things like craving or thirst.
Yes, it's the gut, right? Yeah. The desire, right? You want that thing, right?
And the hate that kind of goes with it too.
Oh yeah.
Whoever has taken your.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's amazing what we're capable of, isn't it, as human beings? And that's one thing I love about the Hebrew Bible is it just puts it out there. You know, this is who we are as people. And it doesn't sugarcoat anything. It just, I mean, all those stories in Genesis and through the Kings. And I love there's a book out there dealing with the sort of the monarchy, Samuel Kings. It's called Men Behaving Badly. You know, it's a story about the judges and the kings, and people want stuff, so they go get it, right? Remember the Ten Commandments? What's the last one? Don't covet, right? That, because coveting is a recipe for breaking all the rest of them, right? So if you read the Ten Commandments backwards, right, if you put the one at the top, you shall have no other gods. Right, then all the rest of them kind of flow. But if you put the last one first for the coveting, then that's just a recipe for breaking all the rest of them, because that's what generates it. You want something, and so you break whatever you need to break to get it. Right. So in the we find that jealousy does all kinds of things throughout the Old Testament text, Hebrew Bible text. I want to draw your attention to this last one, because this is a wisdom text that talks about jealousy somewhat in the same sort of terms that the song does. In fact, it was mentioned just a minute ago that jealousy is often coupled with anger. And Proverbs 24:4 talks about wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Right, it's kind of a riddle. Right, so we know about wrath, and we know about anger, how overwhelming that can be. So we've got cruel and overwhelming is sort of our frame, but who can stand before jealousy? I mean, what would you say to that? Who can stand before jealousy? Who can survive that? Maybe nobody? Right, is jealousy the worst of the options between wrath and anger? Right. But this is very much a part of this desire. This is that other side of love. It's all, you know, it's all part of that, this package that we have to look at. And so the song 8:6-7, which is again a very important kind of wisdom type idea in the psalm. Let me be a seal upon your heart, like the seal upon your arm. And here it is. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as adamant, now this is the NRSV, as Sheol or the grave. Its darts are darts of fire, the flame of Yah. Vast floods cannot quench love, nor rivers drown it. If a man offered all his wealth for love, he would be laughed to scorn. Right? So we see this middle one here. Love is as strong as death. And jealousy as, they use the word adamant, but actually that word has to do with harsh or difficult or unyielding, as Sheol or the grave or death. Right? And so when we think about, let's think about, this is very interesting to compare love to death, right? Why would we do that? Well, if we think about power language keep that theme going of desire, attraction, power of one thing desiring another, what does death do? Just on the surface.
Pulls the plug on power.
Yeah, it pulls the plug on power, doesn't it? Yeah. Nobody gets a pass at death. Everybody dies. The rich, the poor, those who do the oppressing, those who are the oppressed, right? There's a sense of death as a great equalizer. Right? And death is inescapable. Try as we might, everybody dies. So death is kind of pictured in a lot of ways in the Hebrew Bible as kind of the ultimate, kind of an ultimate type of power. Yet here we're talking about love as its rival, right? Death has met its match, right, in love. And so this picture of that we get here of love and desire is one that certainly from a Christian point of view, we see love as the ultimate victor, right, in all of this. But if we kind of leave it, kind of let it live in its context for a minute, we see love as something that rivals death really in every sense. And there's the phrase here that it's darts, the darts of love, of fire, the sparks of fire. The poetic language here suggests that that love is like a flame of God, right? That there's a picture of this love as a flame, and that God is very much in the middle of this love flame that desires and wants to keep. It can't be quenched. It can't be drowned. And again, if you offer all your wealth for love, you would be laughed at, right? Just because it's that powerful. So I'm going to let Doug talk a little bit now about kind of introduce where we're going next. But again, just to kind of sum up, when we think of the song as wisdom, we've got these two main points that come up. That this stuff is so powerful, we don't want to mess with it. I think if I could sum it up that way, just really practically, love is as wonderful as everybody imagines it to be, and on the other side, you got to be careful, because this stuff is really, really powerful in some really good ways. So, Doug.
Thanks, Charles. Thank you. Yesterday, I told you that as a preacher, as someone who teaches preaching and has been doing it a while, I went to my vast repertoire of resources, and I got Walter Brueggemann's Reverberations of Faith, a theological handbook of the Old Testament, and I said, okay, Walt, right? I met him once, I can call him that, right? No. And I said, tell me, Dr. Brueggemann, give me the theological perspectives on, for preachers, on the Song of Songs. And then a chapter on sexuality, the last little phrase he mentioned, Song of Songs, no scriptural references at all in this thing. And so I thought, well, I'll go to a different theological perspective, and I'll pull Walter Kaiser out, that school of thought, and hard text of the Old Testament, and not one mentioned at all in volume one, and more hard text, the second volume. He did give one slight mention there. And then I thought, well, I'll go to the lectionary. I have lots of good lectionary resources, and so I looked at year A, and I went through my index. That's a cheater's way for preachers to get good lectionary resource help. And I went through all of the scripture references, and there was goose egg, not a zero. And then I went to year C, because I thought, well, I'll just try the end of it there, and nothing. And I thought, well, just perchance, I'll go to year B. And in the middle of year B, there was one reference to a passage in the Song of Songs, but they went ahead and gave you not two or three, but at least four other scriptures to deal with. So we're going to give you the psalm, we're going to give you a gospel, we'll give you an epistle, we'll let you have all kinds of other resources on this text, this day, this Sunday, in year B, in the year of our Lord, whatever, to avoid having to preach on the Song of Songs. And then I did anecdotal surveying among preachers and really asked the question, how many of you actually preached on Song of Songs? And hardly anybody of my circle has ever really preached on the Song of Songs. We've used it various ways, from teaching in a Bible class to doing an Old Testament kind of survey thing to teaching in some premarital sessions. I've heard that be used that way. And so we kind of have this perspective on the Song of Songs, and my abbreviation that I saved my notes on my computer, SOS, is really true, right? I don't know what to do with this. Help, emergency, 911. Help me figure out how to use this biblical material. And so through history, we've tended to, as preachers, treat it very allegorically on one extreme. It's got to be something about God and his people. And I'm a Christian, so another allegorical way, it's got to be about Jesus and the church. And my mind quickly runs to Ephesians chapter 5. And I can preach Ephesians chapter 5. There are lectionary resources for Ephesians chapter 5. And I can do all kinds of things with that. But meanwhile, here I am left with this poem, or depending on how you look at it, collection of poems, Song of Songs. And I want you to think about that. Complete the sentence. A poem is meant to be... You can participate. A poem is meant to be enjoyed, read, experienced, heard. Okay, none of you said a poem is meant to be exegeted. None of you said a poem is meant to be fragmented and atomized and broken down and outlined. Now, I know we've been in school, some of us, enough to have to do some of that. But I go all the way back to Miss Laughlin in senior English in Holiday, Texas. And Miss Laughlin said, a poem is meant to be heard. A poem is meant to be experienced. Hear this poem. Experience this poem. None of you said a poem was meant to be preached. Now, I'm a preacher, and that's a fire. So what do I do with it? With special care not to dismiss it as something that doesn't need to be studied deeply by Old Testament scholars, because I believe it does. I also believe that we have poetry to move us, to shape us. When a poet sits down to write, to verbalize, to communicate, they're trying to do something. What is it they're trying to do? Why does a poet do poetry? What's he trying to do? What's she trying to do?
Reach our emotions.
Well, they're trying to help you experience something that good poets feel deeply, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. They write things. And you know what? There's various levels of meaning in poetry. My favorite musical group that I hope to see in the month of May is a group called U2. And they have a poet from Ireland. His name's not this, but we call him Bono, right? And he writes poetry. And I've listened to lots and lots of his poems, his songs. And I find, now going on probably three decades almost of that, I guess, that I hear things that I didn't hear before. And I experience them differently. And so I do think poetry is not meant to be preached in the sense that many of us think about preaching. One of the worst things you can do to a poem that's meant to be heard and experienced and to convey deep emotional things is to just tear it all apart. Now, I do think sometimes atomizing it and fragmenting it and tearing it apart and digging into it does help us unleash the power of the meaning and the various levels that are there. I mean, when I hear Mike Cope preach as I did last night, I mean, there are levels of things working there. He's a painter. So it's kind of like poetry and painting are similar. And so when you look at a painting, a portrait or something like this, you have a subject maybe that's there in the center. You have a foreground, something I've heard. You have a background. You have a mixture of colors. And so in preaching, and I think in good preaching, form and content, they go together. You can't so easily distinguish those. Have you heard this expression? If the only tool you have in your toolbox is a hammer, the whole world looks like a nail. Yeah. And so sometimes as a preacher, it's easy for me to fall into this rut. If the only form I have, then I squeeze every biblical text into something. I'm a fan of Dr. Paul Scott Wilson, and he wrote a little book called 4 Pages of a Sermon, and I've taught that, and I use it. I think it's good. There's, you know, trouble in the text. Trouble in the world, grace in the text, grace in the world. And so I, for a phrase of my preaching, tried to squeeze everything into that. And I still think it's, if you're a beginner or if you're stuck on Saturday, it's still a good thing to look at. If Sunday's coming, try that one. But I talked very specifically one time to a special guest speaker we had at the church where I preached, and his name was Mr. Fred Craddock, and I said, Dr. Craddock, you know, I struggle with forms. I've been preaching here 10 years, and I feel like sometimes everything I say kind of says the same thing, no matter what text I'm coming, it sounds the same way. I'm thinking the people experience the same way. And he said, sermon form, and he's a real big guy. And he said, you know, he basically said this, how many sermon forms ought there to be in Scripture? I mean, in sermons for preachers? As many forms as there are in Scripture. And so he's saying that the content of Scripture should shape the form by which we communicate and experience Scripture. And so we need to let the text do the heavy lifting. We don't need to just say, okay, here's my sermon, I do one thing to it, I kind of do all my scientific study stuff and I spit it out and it comes out this way. Whether that's, here's my 3 points, or whether that's, here's my story that I'm going to come back around to, and here it is. I think all those are appropriate, and many, many more. But this is a poem, and poems are meant to be heard, and poems are meant to be experienced. And so if I'm going to preach a poem, then I need to hear it. I need to hear it. And we have the beautiful blessing today of going to Bible Gateway and pulling it up in whatever version you want to pull it up in and listening to it. And my recommendation for preaching Song of Songs is listen to it before you ever read it. Hear it. Let it do its thing, what it was intended to do, because it was heard and spoken in somebody's mind or received in their ears before it was really ever written or read. So we've got to let that happen. So hear it and read it and study it and dig into it. I'm not opposed to that. Now, a little hint toward tomorrow. Two approaches we kind of take to Song of Songs. And I think we've been shaped here more by Plato than God, for lack of a better term. We kind of take this route of prudishness, and the subject matter of Song of Songs convicts us that we need to, you know, sex is evil. And we sort of treat it that way. Or we can go to the opposite extreme, promiscuous. Anything goes. Doesn't our world kind of tend to? And then I'm reminded of other wisdom literature. The person who fears God avoids all extremes, right? I love Ecclesiastes. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wicked. Why destroy yourself? You know? The person who fears God avoids all extremes. I like that Bible. Well, I think we have to be careful there when we read Song of Songs, and I know we're out of time. So I'm really thinking Plato doesn't help us a whole lot. but we'll talk about that more tomorrow when we talk about preaching from the Song of Songs. Thank you for coming today. Be sure and sign up over there if you would like Dr. Rick's PowerPoint presentations. And we'll talk about more about how to really do something with this tomorrow. Thank you for coming today. Anything else we need to say, Charles?
That's good. Just come back tomorrow.
We'll see you in the morning.
Pull it all together tomorrow.
All right. Think so?
Better give it a shot.
Yeah.
We'll do something tomorrow.
We'll do something.